3, an overview of the churches of Asia Minor. Now, it became apparent to us in Revelation chapter 1 that this one that John saw on the Isle of Patmos was very different than the one that we have seen described for us in the gospel accounts, in the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these metaphorical, or I should say, symbolical pictures that we see of him are very unusual. And what Jesus is telling us is that his ministry now in heaven is so different than his ministry here upon the earth. And what John portrays for us in Revelation chapter 1 is the exalted Christ. And this book is about Jesus Christ. It's the whole focus. It's the center. It's the sum, and it's the circumference of all this book is about. Everything else is ancillary to the fact of the centrality of Christ. Now, we also saw that when John saw him, that he was in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and he had in his right hand seven stars. We were told by divine interpretation what these candlesticks were. They were the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the stars are the messengers of each of these churches, which tells us right away of the centrality of the church again being reinforced in all the redemptive purposes of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to read Revelation 2 and 3 today, but instead we will look at verses quickly from these chapters. And so let me just begin by praying and asking the Lord to give us quick illumination as we overview these two chapters. O Lord Jesus, you are the exalted King. You are walking among your golden lampstands. You are in our very midst today. As we read Revelation 2 and 3 from your holy word, we get this sense of your immediate presence in the midst of each of those churches, so intimately acquainted with them as if you were then there and ready to act and to take care of things. And I pray that we might have that sense of your presence and nearness here today, and teach us, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, this is going to be an overview instead of a detailed exposition of these seven churches, which I will leave for someone else at a later time. I want to look at these two chapters, these seven churches, under three headings. One, I want us to consider them historically. Secondly, I want us to consider them structurally. And then thirdly, which we will look at next time, I'll deal with the first two points today, is I want to look at them spiritually. What can we learn? And there are about 12 lessons that I think we can draw out from these seven churches that are very applicable for us today. First of all, what about these seven churches that are in Asia Minor, which is primarily present-day Turkey? Well, first of all, they were seven actual, visible, and they were viable churches. By viable, I mean they were functioning, genuine churches of Jesus Christ. And this book was written to these seven churches. That's clear in Revelation 1:4. John was familiar with all of them, and he gives us an inspired description of each congregation. And while I say that John was familiar with them, there's something else that's more keen here. Jesus was familiar with all seven of these congregations. They're listed, and whether you realize it or not, they're listed in geographical order. They start off with the port city of Ephesus. You remember in Acts chapter 20, at Miletus, Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. They met him on the pier there, Ephesus was that whole main area. And these seven churches are listed geographically, forming a rough circle and going counterclockwise. Starting with Ephesus here, going around and ending up at Laodicea. Now, there's an erroneous teaching that these seven historical churches represent seven periods or ages between the first and second coming of Christ. Maybe some of you have heard this. Maybe some of you have been taught this. And maybe some of you even believe this. But I want to say that I believe it's an erroneous teaching. But it goes like this. Well, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, represents the first century church. Smyrna represents the persecuted church until the time of Constantine. And then Pergamos represents the church from Constantine to the rise of the Roman Catholic papacy. And it's almost as if they forget there was another whole section of Christianity other than the rise of Roman Catholicism. In the East, you had Orthodoxy, you had Coptic Christianity, and so forth. And then the fourth church, Thyatira, represents the papacy to the Protestant Reformation. The fifth church, Sardis, represents the Reformation period. And sixth, the Philadelphia church, represents the missionary church of the 18th and 19th centuries. And Laodicea represents the church of our day. That sounds good, and it makes for good preaching in certain circles, but there is no biblical or historical warrant for this interpretation. I've heard people say, we're living in the Laodicean church age. Well, the Laodicean church age has been since the time of Laodicea through now. Why seven churches? These seven churches, I believe, Jesus intended to be representative of all types of churches through the ages from his first coming until his second coming, from that day down to this very day. They are representative. At any given time through the centuries, you have churches that are like Ephesus, or churches that are like Smyrna, or churches that are like Pergamos, or churches that are like Laodicea or Philadelphia. They're indicative to us of how a church can and may be. And I think that they're pretty well represented. Henry Bui writes these were actual churches which existed at the time, with which John was familiar. The number seven was probably chosen deliberately in order to symbolize the fact that these seven churches are representative of churches of all ages. All of the warnings and promises found in these churches can be applied to us and any present day church. End quote. So they were historical churches. But now the bulk of what I want to deal with this afternoon is I want us to look at these churches not only historically, but structurally. And I'll have you, whoever is putting the scripture up, is Revelation 2 and 3 up there on the screen? All right. We're going to be moving back and forth through these. There are eight structural similarities to each church. There are eight things that each of the churches have in common as they are written and addressed. The first thing I want you to see is that each is addressed to an angel in the church. Notice in verse 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, verse 8, and the angel of the church at Smyrna, and so on and so forth. What is this angel, or more correctly, who is this angel? Chapter 2, 1, 2, 8, 2, 12, 2, 16, 3, 1, 3, 7, 3, 14. Each is addressed to the angel of the church. There are a lot of fanciful stories about, or fanciful interpretations. The most fanciful one is that each church has an angel assigned to it, and Jesus spoke to that angel, and that angel delivered a message to the church. I don't think that's the case at all. The word for angel is the word angelos, which is the word for messenger. and I think it's the general consensus of all New Testament scholars that the angel here is the lead pastor among the elders and is the one who would primarily, though not exclusively, do the preaching and teaching. It is not a literal angel. Angels did not speak to the churches then or now. And so when it is speaking of angel, angelos, angelos is a messenger. Somewhere we get our word evangelism or gospel, euangelizo. It is a good message, a messenger. The angel was probably the lead pastor among the elders and not a literal angel. Second structural similarity is that each church has a specific reference to the exalted Christ as he is found in chapter 1. And what this does, it enhances what was seen in chapter 1. For instance, look in 2:1. The angel to the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's what John saw in chapter 1. Look also in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Another aspect of the person of Christ. Look also in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword," which is proceeding out of his mouth. Let me just say that when you see Jesus, he's not going to have an 8-foot-long gladius coming out of his mouth. This is a symbolic description that with his mouth, it's his word, which is sharper and more pointed than any two-edged sword. He will judge the nations. Then notice also, as we go through this, and I'm going to have you keep going back and forth through these churches, because again, it's an overview. And then we see in verse 18, "And to the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." His eyes are not going to be blast furnaces. These are symbolic descriptions of his justice and his integrity. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars which are in his right hand." Look also in chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, These things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." Each time there is an amplification of the person and work of Christ. And then in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the originator of the creation of God." So the second structural element is that each church has a specific reference to the exalted Christ as found in chapter 1. Thirdly, each church has a word of praise or commendation from Christ, with two exceptions. Two churches are not commended by Christ at all in this. He commends Ephesus. He commends all of them, except he does not commend Sardis, and he does not commend Laodicea. I don't have time, I'm not going to take the time to go through the commendations, but let's just look in chapter 3, where in verse 2 and 3, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not." You see, Paul faced this very problem in 2 Corinthians, whether you understand this or not. Paul writes 2 Corinthians because there were the Greek term is mega apostoloi, these super apostles that were going around and they were undermining Paul's work. I dealt with that slightly. They said, you know, he's mighty with pen, but he's a weak, frail, ugly little creature. And these mega apostles went around, and Paul addresses them in 2 Corinthians. And here John addresses these false apostles, even in his day. And he says, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He commends the church at Ephesus. He commends the church in Sardis in verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. Some called the church at Sardis the poor little rich church. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And I'm not going to look at all of these, but you can look at them. And if you'd like my notes, I will give them to you later. But in 2:13, he commends the church at Pergamos. And then 2:19, the church at Thyatira. He does not commend Smyrna. He did not commend Sardis. He commends Philadelphia. And he does not commend Laodicea. The fourth structure that is common to all of these churches is that each church has a word of criticism from Christ. Now these both the commendation, the praise, and the criticism, both are very valuable for us to consider. Now there are two exceptions again, as there were two exceptions to being commended, Sardis and Laodicea. There were two churches that he withheld criticism, and that was Smyrna and Philadelphia. He did not criticize them for anything at all. You can see this in 2:4, 2:14 through 15, 2:20, 3:1, and 3:15. The fifth thing that I would have us to see with structural similarities is that each church had a word of warning from Christ. Each church had a word of warning from Christ. If I had to choose between or among all of these churches here, which one I would probably want to be a part of, I'd probably want to be a part of the church at Ephesus initially. But Christ has a word of warning for them. Notice in Revelation 2:5, he says this. He says his criticism of them in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left, you have abandoned your first love. I mean, Ephesus was the picture perfect church. Had everything going for it. Beautiful building, had the best choir in town, had the best worship leader or music leader, had everything. They had the best preachers, they had the best teachers, they were people that were sharp with the scriptures, they had everything. And outwardly they looked to be the ideal church. But Jesus, who looks beyond the superficial, he says, this is what I have against you. You're going through the forms and you're going through the motions. And everyone looks at you and says, wow, what a church. But you have left your first love. You've abandoned your first love. That was the criticism. So what is his warning? What does he give to them in verse 5? Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or To this picture-perfect church, he gives this warning, "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You would think that Jesus would be upset if they tolerated adultery, they tolerated killing or stealing or gossiping or backbiting. But the thing that moved the Lord Jesus more than anything, this warning is one of the strongest, except to Laodicea, that you find in all of the churches. He is more grieved because they have abandoned, they have left their first love. You know what Jesus wants from you more than anything else in your world? He doesn't want your gold and your silver. He doesn't want your talents. He doesn't want your time. He wants your love. He wants your love. And this will be seen as we end up this entire overview. And so each church has a word of warning from Christ. And you can see these warnings in 2:5, 2:16, 2:21 through 24, 3 verses 3 through 4, 3:11, and 3:16 through 18. The only church that was not warned by Jesus was the church at Smyrna. He did not have a word of criticism for the church at Smyrna, and he did not have a word of warning. And as you look through here, as reading and studying, and this just came so clear to my thinking. When you read these letters to the seven churches, Christ expresses himself so vividly. It's as if he was immediately present there with them. "I know, I know, I know, I know." He is immediately present with them, then and there, ready to come and deal with them and set things straight. And he warns them that if you don't do this, if you don't set this straight, I'm going to take action. And this will lead us to see some applications which we will not get to later. The sixth structural similarity is this, that each church has a word of exhortation from Christ to obey. 2:5, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." I've often used this three little points. So many times I meet Christians, I talk with Christians, I'm struggling, I'm wrestling, and I'm tempted, I'm frustrated with this or frustrated with that. And I'll say, I'm giving you a little clue ahead of time. Really, the foundation of all Christian struggles is found right here. When we lose our love, when we abandon our love for Christ, when our love for Christ grows cold, everything else begins to diminish. And he says to Ephesus, three R's, remember from where you have fallen. Remember those sweet and blessed times of communion and fellowship with me. Repent. Acknowledge that your coldness of heart and your lack of love for him who first loved you, who has loved you with an everlasting love, is not just something that is slight, but it is tantamount to spiritual adultery. Remember, repent, and he says, do your first works. I've made it simply one word, repeat. Go and repeat those things that you did earlier. Get back to reading the scriptures. Get back to praying. Get back to memorizing the word of God. Get back to meditating upon God's word. There's a word of exhortation from Christ to obey. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. He says to the angel of the church at Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. There's this word of exhortation. Look in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what he says to the churches. To him that overcomes," so forth. And I jumped ahead here, 2:24 and 28, words of exhortation. 3:6, 3:13, 3:19, and 3:22. Each church he gives a word of exhortation. Do this. Seventhly, each church has a word of promise from Christ. And when you read these churches and follow these structures, you'll see them so clearly. Each church has a word of promise from Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 2, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, I'm not going to say you can see each promise as it is found in 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:26 through 28, 3:5, 3:12, and 3:21. But I want you to notice something about each of these promises. Every church has a promise given to it. Each promise has a reference to a certain aspect of the second coming of Christ. Notice to Sardis, "I will give you to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." To the church at Smyrna, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the second resurrection, or in the resurrection, for on such the second death has no power." Notice also to Pergamos, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat," which is in verse 17. "I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Thyatira. When you see the promise given to Thyatira, it is in 24 and 28. "Now I say to you, to the rest of Thyatira, I will put on you no other burden." Verse 28. Verse 27. "I will give power over the nations." And you can see these all the way through. In chapter 3, verse 6, there's a promise, 3:13, 3:19, 3:22. I know I'm giving you a lot of material, and I'm quickly hurrying. And then the last thing that I want you to see about the structural similarities, the eighth thing that I want you to see, is that each has an admonition from Christ to hear what the Holy Spirit says to each church. He who has ears to hear, 2:7, 2:11, all the way through. He who has ears to hear. Each church has this admonition. Now, that tells us a couple of things. That tells us, first of all, that there is Trinitarian, not interaction, but intraaction. In the church, there's the Trinitarian interaction, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is addressing the church, but he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And secondly, it tells us the indispensable importance of hearing. You see, Eve betrayed us by looking, sensing, and feeling, and God says we're recovered by seeing. Or by hearing, rather. By hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let him hear. Now, that's quick. I've got a lot of notes here. If you didn't follow me, I'll be happy to give you these notes so that you can study them out for yourself. But what we do see, and I'll leave us with this in closing, is that Christ intimately superintends each of his churches and is intimately and acutely acquainted with every aspect of our existence. I don't know about you, but that gives me encouragement. It's not that we're gathered here to worship Christ, but Christ gathers here to be in the midst of us. And he sees and he knows. And he corrects and he comforts. He exhorts and warns and he promises. And he is in our midst. That is the thing that we should pray. We will see there are some churches that are in danger of losing their lampstand, Christ removing the lampstand. Contrary to some dear Arminian friends of mine, he's not referring to a Christian losing salvation. But what it is referring to, and it's something very serious, that churches can cease to be true churches of Jesus Christ. And that should cause us to make sure that we strive to stay true to Christ as he is revealed in his holy word and to his holy word. So, I've given you a structure. You can follow this. I know I've given you a lot of material in a quick amount of time. I wanted to have all of this up here for you, but alas, I did not. And if you'd like copies, I can get you copies of these notes so that you can study them out for yourself. But Christ loves his church, and he's in the midst of them. Let's pray.